In the letter of James, this is the fifth chapter. This is also the text that we'll draw the final in our sermon series on James from. Beginning at the 13th verse, are there any in your community suffering? They should pray. Are they celebrating? They should sing praises to God. Are any sick? They should call the elders of your church and ask them to pray. They will gather around and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayers offered in faith will restore them from sickness and bring them to health. The Lord will lift them up from the floor of despair, and if the sickness is due to sin, then God will forgive their sins. So own up to your sins to one another and pray for one another. In the end, you may be healed. Your prayers are powerful when they are rooted in a righteous life. Remember Elijah? He was a man no different from us. He prayed with great intensity, asking God to withhold the rain. God answered his prayers and did not allow a single drop of rain to fall for 3.5 years. It did not rain until Elijah prayed again for God to open the skies, when the rain came down and the earth produced a great crop. Brothers and sisters, if someone you know loses his way and rebels against God, pursue him in love and bring him back to the truth. Know this, if you turn a sinner back from the error of his ways, then you will rescue him from the grips of death and cover the pain and consequences of untold sins. And then from the Gospel according to St. Mark. John, the disciple, said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." May God add understanding to the reading of these words. As we turn to a prayer of intercession, a pastoral prayer, there are four names that I have been requested to have you lift up. I have their permission. Gary Stevens, as many of you know, underwent a liver transplant up at the University of Illinois Hospitals in Chicago. He is now in a temporary apartment in Chicago as he continues to take his medication for the anti-rejection drugs. We keep Mike Verkeilen in our thoughts and prayers as he continues in his experimental treatments for his malignancy. Dorothy Irby, as she recovers from a stroke and is making progress. And Joanne Feit, who fell and is recovering also from her fall and her injury. So we will take a few moments of silence to lift those individuals up into our prayers, as well as any silent prayers that you may have yourselves. Then I will close us with a prayer. Would you join me in a moment of silent prayer? Lord God, hear our various and sundry prayers. answer them according to your will, but most importantly, make us perceptive to your will as we go about the living of our own lives. Lord God, we pray for the world that you created good and that has been stained by evil and sin. We pray for the children who cry in the midst of war, for the widowers and the widows, for those who wonder about their loved ones, for the leaders of nation that seem to worship power more than the power of your love. We ask that you remove selfishness from the human heart, that you allow us to hear the voices of our better angels. As we face the temptations that Jesus faced, may we learn from his example and realize that in life and death, we belong and are secure not in the things of this world, but only in your presence. We pray for our own nation. We pray for the President of the United States, the justices of our court systems, the mayor of this city and all of the municipalities of which we are part. We pray for all elected and appointed officials that they may govern wisely. Lord God, we pray for the executive board of this congregation as well as for the ministry of the Board of Deacons and for the ministry of all of the churches in this community and across this land and even around the world who serve to your glory and in your name. Bless whatever they and we set our hands upon and our hearts toward insofar as they glorify you and promote your kingdom here on earth. Lord God, all of these things we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you the story about the man that is on the front of your bulletin. That is his graduation picture. It's one of four. He lives in East Central Iowa. He's in a cornfield that has been partially picked. The picture has the words diamonds and dirt roads. He is a diamond, and he's traveled down many dirt roads. His story begins in the early morning hours of May 16th, 1995. I was awoken from a sound sleep. A nurse from the University of Iowa Hospitals called me. She told me that a couple who were at best shirt-tailed members of the congregation I served, but active in the community in which I live, had just given birth to a son who was not expected to live the night. This was nearly 20 years ago. He had acute spina bifida. The risk of infection was severe. She asked if I would come in and do a baptism at the hospital per the family's request. Of course I would. And since we do not do private baptisms in our tradition, I turned to my wife, who by this time was awake, and asked her which elder did she think I could call to go with me at 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the morning to do a baptism. Just about at the same time, we had the same name, Grace. Grace Fowler, the widow of a Presbyterian minister, the adopted grandmother of our two daughters, the one who always was a support to ministers, good as well as bad, who was wise. So I called her. She was willing to go. 15 minutes later, I picked her up at her house, and we drove the 30 to 35 minutes to the University of Iowa Hospitals in the darkness of the night that was broken only by the stars above and the headlights of oncoming traffic on I-80. About 30 or 35 minutes later, we arrived at the University of Iowa Hospitals. I put on my flashers. I parked my car, put on my flashers. We went inside, and I went up to the NICU unit, where I saw the child and the parents. I didn't know what to expect at a university hospital, so I had brought my own materials for baptism. But when I arrived, they had a shell-shaped container similar to this, and a pitcher of water similar to this. And so I said to the couple, "Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the close of the age." And then I poured the water into the bowl. I asked the couple what was the name of their son. "Christopher Thomas," they said. So putting my hands in the water, I made the sign of the cross on his forehead. And I said, "Christopher Thomas, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It was for you that Jesus Christ came into this world. For you, he taught and healed the sick. For you, he showed us the way, the truth, and the life. For you, he was betrayed by one whom he loved, denied by those whom he trusted, and crucified. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But his story did not end. For on the third day, when the women went to the tomb, they found the great stone rolled away. And two angels asking, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has been raised as he told you he would. Go now and tell the disciples.' The story of the resurrection is your story. And so in life, may you live to the Lord. And in death, may you die in the Lord. So that in both life and death, you'll always belong to the Lord." The text that I read with you from James in part says, "Call the elders of the church and ask them to pray. Pray for the suffering. Pray for the sick. Pray for the forgiveness of sins, your own, the sins of others, the sin of your community, the sin of your nation, the sin of this world. And sing songs of celebration for the mighty acts of God, the acts of God's amazing grace that touches and changes lives." One of the great fallacies that we oftentimes do in Scripture is think that it is a personal letter to us. And while there is something personal about the letter, all of Scripture is written to a community of faith. Because God created in community. In the beginning, created male and female in the divine image. In the second creation story of Genesis, we find that the man, when he was alone in the garden, was not fulfilled. And so God created a second human. Because we are only complete when we are in community with one another. When we walk with one another, when we support one another, when we pray for and with one another. James challenged the community that was hearing his letter that they needed to embody the spirit of Jesus the Christ. In other words, to take him seriously. Not to see him as a leftover when time allowed, but rather to center one's life and existence around his presence. He challenged them to practice what they preached, and over the last several weeks, we looked at several of his teachings. He said that the whole world is watching. They are judging the one whom you worship by the way in which you live. And so he says, if any of you lack wisdom, then let them pray to God, who provides wisdom abundantly. But do not pray as one who is double-minded, because then you're like a ship upon the sea being tossed this way and that. But when you pray, act as if God will provide you the wisdom you need at the time that you need it. And while some people would say that James is the counter to Paul's salvation by faith, and James proclaimed salvation by works, James did not see it that way at all, but he saw a new form of math, as we spoke about a couple weeks ago. He saw a new algorithm in which faith plus works equals wisdom. Either one by itself is not reflective of God's salvation. Show me your works, and I'll show you your faith. I'll show you what you really believe in. It's not the prayers you know, the creed you can recite, the hymns that you sing. By its fruit, you can recognize a tree. He said that we need to watch our tongue. It's like a little fire. It can warm a house, or it can destroy a forest. With the tongue, we can praise God and at the same time curse our fellow human beings who were created in the divine image just like we were. How can this be? James asked. Can a well bring forth sweet and brackish water? Any place there is rumor or jealousy or envy or selfish ambition, you will find the work of the devil, disharmony, chaos, and evil. On the contrary, wherever you find divine wisdom, you will also see speech portraying divine wisdom, you'll also see purity of intent, peace, gentleness, deference, mercy, and all of the other fruits of God's Spirit that are without hypocrisy. He told the worshiping community, don't show partiality to the rich or the poor. Don't ignore the plight of the needy while you favor the intentions or the desires of the wealthy. You know, God identifies with the poor, the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. James said, beware of your love of money. Your salvation is not found in what you possess or in what you have. Your security is not found in your 401k because it cannot save you, nor can your portfolio or the trust funds, nor the job that you may have. But rather, remember that God has made you a steward of God's creation. Whatever you possess was not by the might of your own hand, in spite of the fact that the world may sing that siren song to you, I did it my way. Because what you have is God's grace, and to whom much has been given, much is required, Jesus said. We are to meet our needs, but share our abundance. Meet our needs, not grant our wishes. We are to be as generous with others as God has been generous to us. We are stewards of God's creation and God's world. Here's a thought that I had. Over the last 2 weeks, I've conducted two funerals, and I have participated in a third funeral, and I've done nearly 500 funerals in my 38 years of ministry, and I have yet to see a U-Haul on the back of a hearse. We have to be careful of building bigger barns with the harvest that God has provided for us, because someday our soul is going to be required of us, and we will have to answer how we have used the resources that God has given to us. And in today's text, James says, look out for one another. If someone loses their way, go out and find them. Be like the shepherd that looks for the lost sheep. Search high and low. As this series draws to an end, I want you to remember three things from the book of James. One, we are all in this thing we call life together. No one is an island entire unto themselves, but each is a part of the main. Two, not one of us is going to get out of here alive. There is a pandemic of mortality. Three, life, real life, life is found only in living in such a way that our lives give glory to God. To God be the glory, truly, now and forever. Amen.